Luke writes this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the picture of a gospel-centered church that we see here in Acts. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to see how we might better be able to reflect this church, how we might be able to have hearts that reflect the heart of Barnabas and those early Christians who were willing to boldly go out and speak to people that were different than them. Help us to have that same mindset. Teach us now, Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I've done a bit of traveling in my life. I've always enjoyed spending time in airports when I've traveled. Maybe that sounds strange to some people, but I really genuinely enjoy it. I've passed through places like Dallas, Fort Worth, that's where I'm from, Atlanta, Georgia, Boston, Massachusetts, Denver. I've been overseas in places like Johannesburg, South Africa, Frankfurt, Germany, Seoul, South Korea. And these are major airports, international airports. And one of my favorite things to do is kind of simply sit by my gate and watch people. Because when you do that, you see families rushing to make connections. You see business travelers that are glued to their phones. You see students heading off to new adventures. People from different countries speaking different languages. In just a few minutes, you can encounter a small snapshot of the entire world. What makes those major airport hubs so fascinating is that they aren't just destinations. They're crossroads. People are constantly arriving from one place and departing to another. Ideas, cultures, and influences all pass through those cities. Because of that, some airports become incredibly strategic centers of connection and movement. As we come to Acts 11 this morning, we're introduced to a city very much like that. Antioch was one of the great crossroads of the ancient world. People from every direction passed through it, cultures mixed together within it, and God, in his providence, would use that strategic city as a new center for the expansion of his kingdom. I've entitled this sermon, A New Center of Kingdom Expansion. A New Center of Kingdom Expansion. In the coming chapters, we will see that Antioch, not Jerusalem, becomes the center for Paul's missionary movements across the globe. And so we have a new center of kingdom expansion. Now, before we dive in, let me just share with you a little about the city of Antioch. It was one of the largest cities of the Roman Empire, somewhere around 500,000 people. It's estimated it was probably the third or fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was a cosmopolitan city. And it's kind of interesting how you see the growth of the kingdom movement. You began in a house in Acts chapter 2, and that kind of goes out to the countryside, and that kind of goes out into the city, and you get larger and larger until now it's cosmopolitan. It's at a major crossroads for the Roman Empire. There were highways going north, south, and east. And it was only 30 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, right along a river. So it was a very strategic city. And because of that, it was incredibly multicultural and diverse. If you visited the city, you would expect to encounter Greeks, Romans, Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Arabs, Egyptians, Africans, Indians, and Asians. This was a city in which you could say the ends of the earth lived within its city limits. And it was thus a fitting city for the headquarters of what will be Paul's missionary journey as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. But what we see in this text is not simply a fitting city. What we also see, and more importantly, what we see is a church that has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it begins to boldly advance the kingdom. What I want us to see this morning from this passage is three foundational truths of a gospel-centered church. Three foundational truths of a gospel-centered church. Here's the first truth this morning. The church scatters to speak the gospel. The church scatters to speak the gospel. Look what we're told in the first few verses here, 19 through 21. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So here we're reminded of the overall kind of historical context of what has happened in the book of Acts. Persecution upon the church following the martyr of Stephen is what Luke takes us back to. It's like a continuation of what went on in Acts 8. If you recall Acts 8:1, here's what takes place. It says, "And Saul approved of his," that's Stephen's, "execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." And so here in Acts 11, we're kind of taken back to those scattered individuals who continued scattering as they were forced out of their homeland. They scattered themselves across the Roman Empire, to Phoenicia, we're told, to Cyprus, and to this city called Antioch. Now, most of the people, we are told, went, and it says, "and they only spoke the word to Jews." These are Jewish individuals. They're Christians. They understand the gospel. And so they would have been most comfortable in speaking to other Jewish individuals. That's kind of a habit of how we, in our humanity, how we communicate. We like communicating with people that kind of look like us, that talk like us, that are from the same general parts of the world. And we kind of get uncomfortable going to places where it's different than us. Right? So then doing this would have been the normal and comfortable behavior for the people of that culture. That culture is really not that different from ours. People just kind of silo themselves out into their own little communities, and as long as I stay in mine and you stay in yours, you're good. But notice, it says there were certain individuals from Cyprus and Cyrene, who they come to the city of Antioch, and it says they speak to the Hellenists. In this context here, the Hellenists are Greek-speaking Gentiles. They're fully immersed in Greek culture. They speak Greek. They live out like Greek society. They are very different from the Jews. In other words, these people, they did what was uncomfortable. They did what might have been understood as culturally unacceptable. This was not the norm. They were mavericks, as one commentator called them. They're breaking the cultural rules. They understood and embraced the truth that we saw Peter learn last week, that under the new kingdom of Christ, there is no partiality. God is the Lord of all people. The good news of Jesus is for every nation. And so these individuals boldly share the good news of Jesus with Gentiles. And I love that we have no idea who these guys are. I think I've mentioned this before in Acts. We get a few big names or key figures in Acts. We get Peter, Stephen, Philip, Paul, Barnabas. But Luke will often add these little details of the story where there are a host of nameless individuals who are faithfully living for Christ and spreading the good news all over the Roman Empire. I found this quote from one author. He said this, George Eliot. He said, "For the growing good," this is kind of old English, so you've got to really think here. It says, "For the growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts. And that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs." In other words, a lot of the goodness that we get to experience in society was built upon people that we have no clue who they were. They lived hidden lives, nobody's visiting their tombs, and yet society is built upon them. The growth of the kingdom of God is about to bust through the seams, and those who are the first ones responsible for sharing about Christ with outsiders are unnamed. We have no idea who they are. The church that would become the center for the greatest missionary movement of all time was not started by one of the apostles or one of the first deacons or a well-known historical figure. It was started by individuals whose identities have been lost to history. And can I just say that, I would think, describes the vast majority of us in this room. Most of us will never be in a future history book. Most of us will not have songs sung about us for centuries after we die. Most of us will not have large groups of people that come and visit our grave sites. I'm not trying to crush dreams. I'm just speaking frankly, right? And the Bible really tells us that we shouldn't be seeking after those things. I mean, think of what Jesus said, Matthew 6:19-20. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." I think too often there are Christians who spend too much time trying to treasure their name and their reputation. They want to be famous and have a large following with lots of influence, but all of those things are treasures of the earth and not of heaven. This last week I was visiting with a good friend. We hadn't talked in a while. He's a music artist in Nashville. Our friendship goes back for years. And we were just kind of reminiscing about a few things. And one of the stories that always comes up when I talk with him is that early on I was in seminary and I was working. My wife and I were both working for Student Life, and we had this large chili cook-off. And the idea was at this large chili cook-off to have some great music to go with it. Well, unfortunately, one of the planners, that would be me, didn't think through the timing right. And so I got Erskine to be kind of the headliner, he's supposed to, you know, bring it all to a big bang. He's the last one. And the chili cook-off had ended like 30 minutes prior. And he's up there doing a concert for the cleanup crew. but he told me, he goes, "Tim, you know, that kind of," he goes, "I love that. I love that." He said this. He goes, "Tim, I started small, I've stayed small, and it seems that I'm also going to end small." Right? Now, he's a believer, solidly. Does he want to reach as many people as he possibly can? Absolutely. But for him, it's about staying faithful to the Lord and to the ministry that the Lord has called him to. These individuals in Acts have scattered themselves across the known world and are simply faithfully living out their faith, trusting the Lord that he will be faithful to advance the kingdom. You know, and as I think about Father's Day today, most fathers will never be famous. Most fathers won't have books written about them. Most won't have buildings named after them. Most won't be remembered by history. But some of the most important work in the world is done by faithful men is done by faithful men who quietly love their wives, teach their children, go to work every day, pray for their families, and faithfully follow Christ. The world celebrates prominence, but God celebrates faithfulness. And I'm thankful that in this room there are many faithful men who have done that. Second point this morning, The church gathers to grow in the gospel. The church gathers to grow in the gospel. Look what it says there in verse 22. It says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So I love this response from Jerusalem. They hear of what's taking place. They hear of this awakening that's going on in Antioch. And they don't just send, you know, the JV squad. No, they send Barnabas. We know about Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas is the one who's befriended Saul. He's a leader in the church. They send their best to go and see what's going on. Now we're told, verses 23 through 24, when he, that's Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Once again, the faithfulness of Barnabas is put on display here. Barnabas, he didn't come with skepticism. He didn't come and immediately start criticizing what they're doing. He didn't come and start trying to change things. No, he saw the grace of God at work, and it says that he was glad. The word could be translated that he was joyful. He is overflowing with joy at what the Lord is doing, and he doesn't want it to stop. Let me just kind of illustrate this. Imagine a pastor who 20 years ago led one of the most influential churches in this area. The church was growing rapidly. People came from all over to attend. Other pastors sought his advice. Many of the leaders serving throughout the region had been discipled under his ministry. But over time, things changed. The church remained faithful, but the explosive growth slowed. The congregation aged. The excitement of those earlier years became cherished memories. Then word began to spread about a new church across town. Young families were flocking there. People were being saved. Baptisms were happening regularly. The church was making a significant impact in the community. And eventually this seasoned pastor was invited to visit. As he drove there, he had a choice to make. He could walk through the doors and think 20 years ago people talked about my church this way. Why aren't they talking about us anymore? He could compare attendance numbers. He could criticize methods. He could search for weaknesses. He could leave feeling threatened that the spotlight had shifted. Or he could walk in and he could see lives being transformed by the gospel and say, praise God, the kingdom is advancing. Imagine him sitting in the service and hearing testimonies of salvation, watching young believers worship Christ, seeing volunteers serve joyfully. Instead of feeling jealous that the work was no longer centered on him, he becomes overwhelmed with gratitude that God is still saving people. And then on the drive home, he thanks the Lord. He prays for the church's continued faithfulness. He tells his own congregation the next Sunday, I witnessed the grace of God at work, and it was a joy to see. That's what makes Barnabas so remarkable. Jerusalem had been the center of God's activity. The apostles were there. The church had experienced incredible growth. If anyone could have been threatened by Antioch's emergence as a thriving center of ministry, it would have been those connected to Jerusalem. Yep. That's not Jerusalem. This can't happen here. We're supposed to be the center, and that's not the attitude of Barnabas. When Barnabas arrived and saw the grace of God at work, Acts 11:23 says he was joyful. He didn't need the spotlight to remain in Jerusalem. He didn't need the attention to stay where it had always been. He simply rejoiced that Christ was being exalted and people were being saved. Barnabas reminds us that spiritual maturity is revealed when we can celebrate God's blessings on others, even when we are no longer the center of attention. And Barnabas doesn't simply rejoice at what is going on here. He desires it to grow. He encourages them to maintain their faithfulness and the purpose to which God had called them. And then notice what happens next. Verse 25, it says, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. By the way, pause that. Notice the text calls him Saul. A lot of pastors, you might have heard this before, will say, well, when Saul was saved, the Lord changed his name. As great as that will preach, that's actually not what happened. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. So he's still Saul and he's Paul, all right? So Saul, because he's still kind of working within the Jewish context, he looked for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So it seems that after Barnabas had witnessed what had taken place, he realized that some level of growth and discipleship was needed. These people believed in Jesus and desired to follow him, but they needed some instruction. They needed to grow in their faith. And so Barnabas, he goes and he recruits Saul. I've got a guy. I know who we need for this situation. And I want you to think with me here, because this passage, this is absolutely beautiful and shows us what the gospel can do. Think, this church was started because nameless Jews from Jerusalem came here sharing the good news of Jesus, right? Now, why did they come to Antioch in the first place? Well, because they were forced from their own lands because of great persecution that came upon them. And who was the primary one who started that persecution? It was Saul. You see this kind of full circle moment here. The very person who was physically responsible for scattering people with the gospel to Antioch in the first place, where new converts professed faith in Christ, is now the one who is spiritually responsible for helping these new converts grow in their faith. That's what the gospel has the power to do. You know, church history tells us of an event that's called the 40 Martyrs of Sebaste. Have you heard about this event? It tells us that Christian soldiers who were condemned to freeze to death on a frozen lake rather than deny Christ, and throughout the night, Roman guards watched these believers endure unimaginable suffering. According to the traditional account, one of the soldiers eventually abandoned the group of Christians and ran toward the warm baths prepared for anyone willing to renounce Christ. But then something unexpected happened. One of the Roman guards, having witnessed the unwavering faith of the remaining believers, laid down his weapon, confessed Christ, and joined the men on the ice. The persecutor became one of the persecuted. The observer became a participant. The enemy became a brother. That's the kind of reversal we see in Saul's life. And so we're told that Barnabas and Saul, they spend a year teaching these new believers. And this is a kind of an emphasis of spiritual growth that's needed in Antioch. These new converts understood their need to be taught, to be biblically educated, to be able to rightly understand the scripture, to know theology, to understand fully what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Those are all the kinds of things that Barnabas and Paul would have been teaching them. Let me ask you a quick question. Do you have a desire to grow in your faith? Many Christians seem content to simply go through the motions and to do what is expected. You go to church, you say a prayer occasionally, maybe open up a Bible every once in a while, say the right kinds of things. That's not what the Christian life is calling us to do. It's calling us to live like Christ lived. It's calling us to know the scriptures. It's calling us to regularly commune with God in prayer. It's calling us to know who God is. It's calling us to do battle against the enemy. All those things are what you see in the life of Christ. And all those things should be seen in our own lives. These early Christians understood that, which is why we are told that they are first called Christians. I love this. More than likely, this was actually a derogatory term against them. But in its derogatory nature, it actually became one of the greatest compliments that they could have been paid. Because what the culture is seeing, they're seeing, they've heard about this guy, Christ, and they see these people like, man, well, you're just doing the same thing that Christ did. You little Christian. That's the mindset. And I would say, man, that should really be our prayer. That we can live our life in such a way that the culture says, you're just being a little Christ. Yes, yes, I am. I hope I am. I hope I am. That's all I want to be. The third thing we see, last thing, the church determines to love because of the gospel. The church determines to love because of the gospel. Look at verse 27. It says, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here we're told about a prophet named Agabus. This is not the last time that we will encounter Agabus. What we come to see about him is that he is a faithful prophet. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him and gives him a gift of prophecy by which he is able to warn the church and later warn an individual about upcoming dangers. In this case, the danger is of a great famine throughout the world. And I love this. Luke, the historian, he kind of provides us with the exact famine by giving the ruler under which the famine took place. It's under the reign of Claudius. Just one of those historical little tidbits about the Bible. Like, you can go, and here's this famine that happened under this guy named Claudius. Now, it's interesting to note that God has a pattern of using famines to bring his people together and to save them. You think about the story of Joseph in the end of Genesis. Joseph is, you could say, he's a prophet who had been given a vision of the future. And in one of his visions, he sees that a severe famine will come upon all the land in that region. And the ultimate result of that famine brings Joseph and his family back together. Right? So that Joseph can declare at the end what you meant for evil, God intended for good. God doesn't intend evil. Right? Man intends evil, God intends good, and he's using Joseph, this prophet, during this time of a famine to actually save his people. And so here in Acts, we are told about another great famine, and in a similar fashion to those previous famines, this famine will also cause a kind of salvation for the Lord's people. And you could say that what occurs is rather miraculous. This whole narrative is a testimony of the supernatural work of God in the hearts of these individuals, these Gentiles of Antioch. Right? Because what happens? These Gentiles, they hear about a great famine that is coming over all the land. And that includes them, by the way. They were going to be affected by that. And they have been told about how the Jerusalem church has struggled greatly from persecution. This church is suffering a lot. It's gonna hit them harder than it's gonna hit anybody else. And so now they have a heart to generously send money to the Jerusalem church. They want to send money to people they have never met. They want to send money to Jewish people whom society would tell them that they shouldn't care about. Like, what incredible love that's showing there. And I don't know if some of you are keeping up with the World Cup. But I've heard a really interesting story. I know there's at least one in the room that he and I have regular conversations. But there's one of the nations that comes is Japan, and I don't know if you've heard this, but when Japan has a game, their fans come to the game, and you know how stadiums can be. If you've ever been to an OU game, you look out there's trash everywhere. All of the people from Japan, they go throughout all the seats around the stadium, all of it, and they clean it up. They throw everything. There's videos that you can go and see these people. They're going around, and they're just cleaning up the stadium. Something that in their culture, that they just do. And so they played the Dutch, and they tied them. It was a great game. And there, you can see them afterwards. They're just going, and they're cleaning up everything. How much more should believers seek to show that kind of love and kindness to others? These people here in Acts 11 are determined to care for their brothers and sisters who they know will need help. Just like the early disciples in Jerusalem who were willing to give to any who had need, here this Gentile church of Antioch is demonstrating that same kind of radical generosity. They are willing to sacrificially give to their brothers and sisters in need. And let me just provide a couple of quick distinctives about this church's gift. One, again, I mentioned this, but it's completely selfless, right? Because they too would have experienced this famine. They've got hardships. The famine's going to affect them. And yet they're not concerned, oh, I don't know if we're going to make it. It's, man, I know our brothers and sisters need help. we need to give to them. It's completely selfish. It's also, it's completely generous. They didn't ask what's the minimum amount? Can you give me how much they need? Okay, we'll give that amount. No, it says they just gave according to their ability. You know what? We've been given this. Father, we're trusting you with this. Here we go. Here it is. When it comes to giving, here are the questions that you need to be asking yourself. Where is my heart in this? What possesses my heart? What is holding it? Is it the material possessions of the world, or is it Christ and his mission? The hearts of the Christians in Antioch were sold out to Christ and to the mission of Christ. They had believed in Christ and they were loving like Christ loved. Christ, the Son of God, who possessed everything, completely emptied himself of his possessions and his status, and he came to die for us who were living in a spiritual famine, who were lost in a wilderness of darkness because of our sin, and he bore the wrath of God for our sins upon himself. In light of Christ's incredible love and sacrifice for us, how can we not be willing to give to his kingdom? You know, a lot of people talk about giving 10%. That's a great place to start, but nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to give 10%. Nowhere. It's actually, you give according to what you can, and you give generously, and you give cheerfully. That's it. Because here's the thing. I think I've said this over. I almost say it every time we pray for offering. God doesn't need our money. He's the God that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The whole universe is his. He's not dependent upon what we give to, like, oh, you haven't given enough, so we can't do this. No. God can do whatever he well pleases. Giving is an act of worship on us. We give as a reflection of what we've been given in the greatest gift in all humanity, the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we give not because we have to. It shouldn't be, oh man, well, I got to give my 10%. You know, I would actually say if that's your heart, then just pause for a moment. Just pause. The church at Antioch understood the love of Christ and they were living it out. So as I bring this to a close, 3 quick points of application. First is this: as you go throughout your life, speak the gospel courageously. Speak the gospel courageously. Each week after Sunday morning service, you could say that we are scattered out. We're not scattered out because of persecution, praise the Lord. But we're scattered out in different places. We have different realms of influence, different workplaces, different families. We go out. But all of us go out with a unifying message. It's what brings us here every single week. The unifying message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And each week we should be going out seeing how we can speak the gospel courageously. A number of years back, the North American Mission Board did a wonderful, I think it was a great challenge for churches. It was called Who's Your One? I don't know if you remember that. It was basically just who's one person in your life that you know needs to hear the gospel. And for that whole year, you're just supposed to pray for that one person and pray for you to have boldness to speak truth to that one person. Sometimes I think we think, oh, we got to be Billy Graham or we got to be some great evangelist. And no. Just who do you know that needs Jesus? Pray for an opportunity to speak truth into their life. And when given the opportunity, have some courage and go and speak to them. Speak the gospel courageously. Secondly, pursue growth intentionally. Pursue growth intentionally. This church knew that they needed to grow. And so Barnabas, he sees that and he's very intentional with getting Saul. He's like, I got the guy for this situation. But it started with a heart posture on their behalf to be receptive and having a desire to grow. How are you growing in your life? Are you spending time in his word? Not because you have to, but because, man, in your devotion, you are communing with the holy God of the universe, reading a book that he's given to us that speaks to us about who he is and his love for us. We get to express our dependence in prayer to him, casting our cares upon him. We need to be intentional with that. Set a plan in place. Protect your time. Speak the gospel courageously. Pursue growth intentionally. Finally, love sacrificially. Love sacrificially. The story here talks about the gift, and so giving is definitely a reflection of that. But man, loving sacrificially should affect every area of our life. We can love sacrificially through our time. We can love sacrificially through being a listening ear to someone who's, man, just going through a tough time, and you have the time to just sit there and listen. That's an act of love. But when you commit to loving sacrificially, listen, it's a sacrifice, right? Because the whole world doesn't operate around our timeline or upon our financial status. And so it's going to take sacrifice on our part as we seek to lay down our desires, lay down what we possess, our possessions, and understand that we're just stewards of them, that God has given us these things so that we can intentionally and sacrificially give to others.